ask you guys a question. How many of you have ever found something of interest at the beach? All right, most of you that are here, you've been to the beach and you've been wandering along at some point and you found something of interest. Maybe it was a shell, maybe it was some money, maybe it was a head. No, I'm just kidding. How many of you have actually gone to the beach just to look for something at some point? Some of you are beachcombers here, right? Okay. So, so here's what we're going to do. I want to do something. Imagine if you would, for a moment, that you were at the beach and you're walking along at the beach. It's a beautiful day and you see something sticking out of the ground and you look down, you dig a little bit and you find a treasure chest. That's right. You find a treasure chest. You dug it out. It's there. It's heavy. You're excited because you know when you open it, what's going to be in there?
Treasure.
So I don't have a lock. It broke. You open it up. You're all full of excitement. It's filled with sand. This is the kind of treasure chest I would find, right? It's filled with sand. But you think to yourself, well, maybe the chest itself is worth something. It's ancient, not this one, but we're pretending, remember? And you think, well, I'm going to hold on to the chest. But then, so out of the corner of your eye, you see something. Something's amiss. Something's wrong. So you dig in the sand a little bit more. Remember, we're pretending. And you pull back, and you find treasure! Yes. And you're really excited. See, now you're paying attention, right? A couple minutes ago, you were upside down in the seat there. You find treasure. And you think, I got to get all this treasure home. And you're not wearing a suit at the beach, of course. You got some shorts with no pockets and a t-shirt. And you're like, well, how do I get this stuff home? And then remember, what have you already found?
Chest.
A chest. Well, that's perfect. But there's a problem, isn't there? What's your chest filled with? I mean, this is ancient sand. It's very important, right? Now, let me ask you a question. If you were in my shoes and you found this chest filled with sand, and then you found this amazing Yahoo purchased treasure, what would you do? You would dump out the sand, right? All right, so you would you'd come over here.
Hence the trash can.
Hence the trash can. Look. Wait, something's not right here. He already set this up ahead of time. I'm sorry. Oh, no. So you dump out the sand. Carl, I'm so sorry. And then you're going to come over here, and what are you going to do? You're going to load up the treasure. That's right, into your chest. You're not going to miss any of it. And then you're going to put everything back together because people will be upset. And then, of course, Ezekiel will come over and swipe some of your treasure. Yes, he got the jewel. Now, why do I go to all this elaborate charade? Yeah, it is. And you're actually paying attention because you're not really sure what I'm going to do next. But the reality of it is the Bible makes a very clear point. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul continues to make this point over and over again. Like this chest when we first found it, it was filled up with something, right? And the reality of it is, as people, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not empty vessels. We are filled with something. And sometimes that something is of incredible value. Sometimes that something needs to be dumped out and filled with something of more value. Paul's point, as he enters into Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 15 to 20 today, is that there are times in our lives where we have to dump out things of less value and exchange it for things of more value. And that's what he's going to talk about here. Look at me, if you would. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 20. I just want to read verses 15 and 16 to you because I want to talk about what Paul has to say. He says in verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. In verse 15, Paul says, be very careful then how you live. Paul has used this word since the beginning of chapter 4. Paul has now used this idea of living. We talked about it last week, 5 separate times. Remember, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians focused on what? It was theology. It was teaching. He says, in him we receive all these things. And then in the last 3 chapters of Ephesians, Paul turns to what we do with this. He goes from doctrine to discipline. How do we live out these truths that we have in our lives? And he keeps using this term, this idea of the way we walk or the way we live, and he uses it once again. He says, be very careful then how you live, the way you use your life, not as unwise, but as wise. Now let me ask you a question, going back to that illustration. If I had found that chest, and then I had found that treasure, and I had said, you know what? I have a chest full of sand. That's good enough. Would that have been wise or unwise? That'd have been unwise, right? The wise thing would be to dump out the worthless sand and to fill that treasure chest with something of value. Not so I could be rich. Man, I could use that treasure to do any number of things. But it's wise to take out the useless things or the things that cause destruction, or the things that are less valuable, and fill ourselves with what is more valuable. So in verse 16, he says, make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. The New King James Version translates this verse as redeeming the time, making the most, or redeeming the time. In other words, it has the idea of we have a limited amount of time that God has given us in this life, right? And what we do, we every day, we exchange that time for something, right? We go to work, we're exchanging our time for money, right? Yeah, we're exchanging our time for monetary gain. We do something with our family. We are exchanging our time to build and strengthen our family. We are constantly exchanging the time that we have in this life for something else. Paul says this. He says, redeem the time. In other words, make the most of the time that you have. Why? Because none of us have unlimited time, do we? And the reality is, none of us actually know how much time we have. So Paul says, listen, your life and your time is valuable. It matters. So exchange it for something that is good. Why do we do this? Well, he tells us, he says, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. There have been times that I've met with Christians who said, you know what, Pastor, we live in an incredibly evil world. And sometimes I feel like I just need to get out of that world. And I'll be honest with you, as a father, as a husband, as just a person, I've had moments where I felt that way too. But it's very clear that as Christians, at least according to these verses, we are not to be reclusive. We're not supposed to escape from this world. That's exactly what he says. He says, in other words, exchange your time for something that matters. Exchange your time to do good in this world, because this world is evil. And it needs people who exchange their time for good. Our job as Christians is not to hide in our church. It is not to hide in our community. It is to exchange our time for things that matter, to fill ourselves up with the wisest and most valuable things. I was blessed to do several mission trips with Bible Open Air Missions, BOAM. And BOAM is an evangelistic mission. And their executive director is a fellow by the name of Art Williams. Now, Art is a little, I think he just turned 80. So he's a young guy. And I remember the first time we went into New York City and we were going to spend the week doing street evangelism with Art Williams. This is what Art did. He spent the last 45 years of his life in New York City just doing street evangelism, going up to people and just sharing the gospel. And I'll tell you, like first time I met Art, I was a good bit younger than I am now, and so was he, but he was still quite a bit older than me, and I was thinking to myself, we're going to travel around New York City, this incredibly fast-paced city, with this guy. And then I started walking around with Art, and Art walks at cheetah speeds. Like, he doesn't get anywhere slow. and Art is walking around, and I'm there, and I got my youth group with me, and we're following him around, and Art's just jumping in and out of train cars and stuff like that. And we're like, oh my gosh, stay together. This guy's going to get us lost. And Art is one of the most impressive human beings I've ever met. Why? Because he always came back to verse 16. He said, George, we need to redeem the day. So what do? We went into the subways and we shared the gospel in between trains. It started to rain and the kids came to me and they're like, Pastor George, are we going to go home? Art would look at me and he's like, well, we got to redeem the day, George. So what do? We went to a park and we laid down a tarp and we started doing Bible lessons for the kids. Whatever it is that we could do, every single day, Art would say, we need to redeem the day. Why? Because the days are evil. Because we don't know how many days we have and we don't know how many days other people have. So what we choose to fill our lives with, it matters, doesn't it? We can have a box full of sand, or we can choose to fill our lives with something much greater and much more valuable. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at the full passage, verses 15 to 20, and then we'll talk a little bit about what Paul has to say here. Starting with verse 15. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at these verses today, and we talk about what to fill our lives with, and man, we have a lot of options, Lord, when it comes to what to fill our lives with. But Lord, as we look at your word and what it tells us to fill these vessels that you have given us with, Lord, give us wisdom and guidance and understanding that we can follow you and be filled with the wisest of things. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, going back a little bit earlier in chapter 5, Paul lists a number of things that followers need to leave behind. They are the box of sand, if you would. And we talked about a few of these last week. Verse 3, Paul says to leave behind sexual immorality. In verses 4, he says to leave behind greed, obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. And in verses 18, he gives us two more things to leave behind. Look at this. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. So two more things that we see a number of things that Paul wants us to empty out of our chest here in chapter 5. The two that he gives us in these verses that we're looking at are found in verse 18. The first one is drunkenness, and we're familiar with drunkenness. Drunkenness is not partaking of an alcoholic beverage, as some have defined it. It is the overabundance of taking part in an alcoholic beverage. And the difference of between taking a drink and being drunk is this. Who is in control of your life at the point of drunkenness? Yeah, it's the substance instead of the Savior, isn't it? And in reality, most things that God tells us not to do, they become sin when it crosses over to the point where we are no longer in control, or more importantly, he is no longer in control. The Bible tells us that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. So serve the Lord God with who you are. When we take part in a substance, or when we get drunk on wine, or when we are addicted to really just about anything, and the reality of it is addiction has so many different forms. It doesn't just happen in a casino. It doesn't just happen on your computer at nighttime. We can be addicted to even decent things. But when those things take control of our heart and take control of the direction of our lives instead of the Spirit of God, then we've crossed into sin. And drunkenness is no different. But Paul says that drunkenness leads to something else. He says it leads to debauchery. Debauchery is not a word that we use a lot anymore. It was funny, I was actually looking on the dictionary, dictionary.com, for a different word, and they have this really neat thing where it tells you throughout works of literature throughout the years, how often a word is used. And then I went back and I looked at debauchery. Back in 1900, debauchery was a very common word. Pretty much everybody knew what it was. And I looked, and in 2010, like the bar graph went woo, like that, to the point where like people don't know what debauchery is. So I thought it would be useful to explain it, because there's some of you here who will nod your head, yeah, I know what debauchery is, but you're like, I actually don't know what debauchery is. Anyway, but the dictionary defines debauchery as excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. In other words, it's the overindulgence. And what drunkenness leads to, us overly indulging in things that please us. And the Bible says that these things are the things like that sand that fills up our chest. It fills up who we are. And think about these things they list: sexual immorality, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, drunkenness, and debauchery. There are people that you know, and you may even be one of these people, that your life is filled with these things. And you know it's not the wisest thing, and you know it's not the best thing. But the reality of it is, as people, we are not empty vessels. We are filled with something. But as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we have the ability to do what we did right here. We can dump out those old things. And the Bible says that we can be filled with better things. The Spirit of God desires us to be filled up with Him. So what I want to look at for a few minutes today is, what does Paul tell us to fill our lives with? He gives us some examples, and I don't think that list that we find in chapter 5 is an exhaustive list of things that we should avoid, but I think it is things that we should avoid in our lives. So the question is, if we're filled with something, we can't just dump stuff out and not replace it with something, right? The reality of it is, if we're going to dump obscenity and greed and coarse joking and drunkenness out of our lives, we need to fill it with something. So in the remaining verses here in the section of chapter 5, Paul says, here are some things as followers of Christ we should fill our lives with. The first one is found in verse 4 and verse 20, and that's thanksgiving. Look at chapter 5, look at verse 4, because Paul talks about thanksgiving twice in this passage. First, let me start with verse 3. He says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. These are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. In other words, he says, dump all those things out and fill yourself instead with what? With thanksgiving. Again, Paul's not saying just get rid of those things. He says, I want you to get rid of them and I want you to replace them with something better. Because we don't get to have an empty chest. It's filled with something. And in this case, he says, filled with thanksgiving. Think about that list of things: greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Aren't they kind of the opposite of thanksgiving? If you're greedy, why are you greedy? Because what you have is not enough, right? Isn't that really kind of the opposite of thanksgiving? If I'm talking poorly about another person, it's because somehow if I tear them down, I will feel better. Paul says, listen, if you're going to get rid of that stuff, exchange it for something that's much better. That list of things that he gives us, they all come from an unthankful heart, don't they? They come from a heart that is not happy with what God has given them, that is unsatisfied with the way God created them, that looks at the world around them and instead of seeing the good, finds the things that are wrong. I read a story this week, is that owner of the world's most influential newspaper, William Randolph Hearst, was a very rich and powerful man. He was also an art collector, and he loved beautiful paintings. One day, Mr. Hearst saw a picture of two particularly exquisite works of art and decided that he had to have them for his personal collection. He summoned one of his staff members and told him to mount a search and to find out where those paintings were located and to purchase them no matter what the cost. His staff spent weeks traveling, writing letters, making phone calls to locate these two paintings. Finally, they were found in a warehouse on the other side of the town in the very city where Hearst operated his newspaper. Hearst was filled with anticipation as the staff led him to the warehouse where the paintings were located. They arrived at the warehouse, but Hearst was suddenly confused. "This is where the paintings are located?" he asked incredulously. "Yes," the staff member responded. "Is something wrong? I already own this warehouse and everything in it." Those paintings had been his all along. This is what happens when we have a thankless heart, isn't it? We need everything in life. We're constantly finding out what we can take from life. And the message of the Bible is that we're not takers of life. We're givers. Paul has talked about this already in the book of Ephesians. We've talked about the idea of being a person who gives, who pours life into other people, not steals it away. Paul says, dump out those things that steal life from you and from others, and instead fill them with thanksgiving. Be a person who fills others up, not drains them out. You know when you've been around someone who drains you out, don't they? Because the next time you have to spend time with them, you brace yourself, don't they? Don't you? You're around someone, you know, this person, they always need something. They're always taking something. And you brace yourself when you're about to meet one of those people, don't you? You're like, all right, I got money in my wallet. And then there's people that you spend time with them and they fill your heart up. And you usually spend your time thinking, how can I spend more time with that person? Because I walked away from that conversation or that lunch or whatever it was, I feel refreshed. That's what thankfulness does for us. We stop being takers and we start being fillers. Instead of people cringing when we stop by, they start to look forward to our presence. We dump out the things that are less valuable, and we fill it with something better. Paul talks more about thanksgiving in verse 20. Look at this. He says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Everything. Not most things. Not the very good things. He says everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 puts it this way. It says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Some of you are sitting there right now, you say, well, Pastor George, I don't feel so great right now. I'm not functioning at 100%. And you want me to give thanks to God for that? Well, I mean, it's God's word, not mine, but yes. You say, well, I've been through difficulty. I've been through hurt. I've been through pain. I've been through loss. You want me to be thankful for that? Why? Why in the world would I thank God for difficulty in life? Well, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 tell us, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Does difficulty have its purpose in our life? Does physical pain, emotional pain, loss and suffering, does it do something in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ? Yes. What does it do? Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Isn't this what we pray about? Isn't this what we sing about in our songs? Lord, I want to know you. I want to be near to you. I want you to sanctify me completely. We pray these things. How do we think these things happen? We stand there and the God's pixie dust comes down on us and, I'm a fully formed follower of Jesus Christ now because I sang some songs. No. The reality is, Paul says, we become complete, mature followers, not when we follow God when things are good, but when we continue to follow God even through the difficulties of life. Anybody can follow somebody when it's easy, right? Who can't do that? I mean, Jesus says, listen, you love those who love you, good for you. Pagans do that. The real test of a follower of Jesus doesn't come when everything is great. It comes when everything's a mess. It comes when our worlds are in shambles. It comes when we're tired and beat up and worn and we hurt. Because God works through us in that. And the reality of it is that Romans 8 tells us that God is working for the good of all those called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that God is working good. It is working for the good. In other words, even the bad things are for your benefit, are for your good. God is weaving those things into your life to make you more like his son, Jesus. So if that's what we're looking for as believers in Jesus Christ, if we say as a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to be more like your son, then when difficulties come into our lives, we should give thanks. Makes sense, doesn't it? We don't give thanks because we're masochists. Oh man, I love when life stinks. No, I don't love when life stinks. But does life stinking have a purpose for us as believers in Christ? Yeah, it does. It's tough. It's difficult. But it has a purpose. So we're called to fill our lives with thanksgiving. What else? Well, in verse 18, we're told to fill our lives with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 says, do not be controlled by wine, which leads to debauchery is basically a wasted life. In other words, we spend our resources on things that give us momentary pleasure, but ultimately do not last. It says, don't be controlled by that. Instead, be controlled by the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? It gives us purpose in life. When we're filled with the Spirit, do we have meaning and direction and purpose in what we do? Absolutely. Look at Acts 13, verse 52. It says, all the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. One of the things that you see as you read over and over and over again in the book of Acts is that the believers of Jesus Christ were described as being filled in the Spirit. I think there's 22 accounts of individuals being filled with the Spirit just in the book of Acts alone. In other words, this was what they were filled with. And let me ask you a question. Were the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ in Acts, were they people of purpose? Absolutely. I mean, the whole book of Acts is people getting busy sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They share it with Jews. They share it with Gentiles. They share it with Samaritans. They go into different cities and different countries. They spread it out through the whole world. They stand before kings and give testimony to the word of God. They were people of purpose that were filled with the Spirit of God. There's a very interesting account in Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 6. If you have your Bibles, open up to Acts 16. I want to look at this with you because this is very interesting. Acts 16, we're going to look at verses 6 to 10. And Paul is in the midst of one of his missionary journeys here. And Paul, one of the things when you read Paul is a very determined, focused, and directed person. Paul was not a guy who was like, maybe I'll go out and share the gospel today. No, Paul was a man of direction and focus. But look at this account found in verse 6. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, They tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ would not allow them to. So they passed by Malaya and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There are a couple different decisions that Paul makes in this passage. What is the thing that moves Paul's decision making? It's the Spirit, isn't it? Yeah, look at what he wanted to go one place. He says he was kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching there. He wanted to go to another place, but the Spirit of Jesus, again, the Holy Spirit, would not allow them to. And then there was another place that Paul wasn't even thinking about going, and he has a vision. Where do you think the vision comes from? The Spirit. And it says, "Hey, Paul, come over here and preach to us. We're ready." Paul was not a haphazard person. He was not a person who made things up on the fly. He was a purposeful and directed person. But who directed Paul? The Holy Spirit. Does God control our decision making? Is the Spirit allowed to move us where he wants us to go? I think one of the great issues that we have, one of the great struggles that we have, is we have a lot of reason and common sense, don't we? And sometimes that reason and common sense can be an enemy to following Jesus Christ, can it? Because it makes sense to do certain things. But sometimes God wants to move us. He wants to take us somewhere that we're not planning to go. And the question is he allowed to move us? Is he allowed to change our direction? That's a hard thing. But that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So the question is, how do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? You may be sitting there and you say, "Well, Pastor George, I want to be filled with the Spirit." Yeah, me too. So my question is, how does a person know that they're filled with the Spirit? We all know as believers in Jesus Christ, we are indwelled with the Spirit. But being indwelled with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, they're a little bit different. So how do we, as believers in Jesus Christ, know that we are actually filled with the Spirit? If only there were a list of, I don't know, fruits of the Spirit, that we could look in our lives and say, "Man, if I had these things, maybe I would be filled with the Spirit." Actually, there is. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." How do we know if we are filled with the Spirit, not simply indwelt by the Spirit? Well, when we're filled with the Spirit, these things start to come out in us. They start not to be something we try to do, but something that we are. Are we filled with love, joy for the Lord? Do we have a peaceful heart? Are we patient, both in suffering and with others? Are we kind? Do we seek goodness in our lives? Are we faithful, trustworthy? Are we gentle and self-controlled? Paul says these are the outpouring of the Spirit-filled life. You say, "Pastor George, I would like to be filled with the Spirit." Well, look at your life. And listen, let me be honest. None of us are all these things all the time. You say, "Well, I was unloving the other day." So, well, we all have moments. But the reality of it is, fruit is the byproduct of the tree. If the tree is healthy, it will produce fruit, right? That's how it works. When we are filled with the Spirit, when we are healthy in the Spirit, these are the things that begin to come out of us. Let me ask you a question. What's this? Are you sure? Couldn't be anything else? Well, how do you guys know that these are scissors? They look like scissors, right? Yeah, I mean they do scissory type things, right? They think that would be a good idea. Why don't we cut something? Because if they look like scissors and then they cut paper, I mean, that's pretty much the big qualifications of scissors, right? All right, so we have scissors, people. All right, ladies and gentlemen, yes, we have correctly deduced that these are scissors. They look like scissors. They act like scissors. They must be
scissors.
By their fruits, Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 and 17 says, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. The reality of it is, Christians should be able to be recognized by what they look like and how they live. Just like you guys could identify a pair of scissors, we should be able to identify what a believer in Jesus Christ looks like. Someone who's filled with the Spirit of God. Why? Because we're told exactly what that looks like. People who love Jesus Christ, who are filled with the Spirit of God, have identifying marks. The way they act, the things they do, the way they speak, the way they love others. Simply put, they are filled with the Spirit of God. So Paul says we're to be filled with thanksgiving. We're to be filled with the Spirit. In verse 19, he says we're to be filled with songs of praise. Let's look at verse 19 together. It says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Let's look at this verse together because I think it teaches us some very important things about musical worship. All right, a couple questions for you guys. You guys, go back to the passage. It's only a verse long. We're going to do a little word study here. We're going to figure this out. Question number one, is there one kind of musical worship according to this passage? No. Yeah, look at verse 19. With psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. So is there a God-ordained type of worship? No, at least not according to this passage. Question number two, who is musical worship directed to? The Lord. All right, look at this. It says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So we don't sing for our benefit. When we do music here, we're not singing because, man, we're melodious. Or, hey, you guys are excellent clappers, by the way. I've been at some churches where they clap, and it might be better if they didn't. In fact, I like the one church in particular I was there for a while. They love to clap. And you know how you go to a Phillies game and they have the hands that clap on the screen to tell you to clap? I felt like they should have had that in the bottom corner of the screen, just to help people stay on rhythm because, man, it was harsh. Anyway, but it's okay because the worship's not for them, is it? It's for? And I'll be honest, I think God loves your worship even if you're out of tune. Number three, the third observation from this verse. Of what we do in worship, what is God most concerned about? Our hearts. Yeah, look at this. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart. This is important, isn't it? Because it's directed to God and it comes from a heart of joy. We'll come back to that. Is this the only place where it has these qualifications for musical worship? No. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes this, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Well, let's ask those three questions again of this passage. What is there one kind of music in Colossians chapter 3:16? No, it says psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Who is the worship directed to in Colossians chapter 3? It's directed singing to God. And how are we singing? With gratitude in our hearts. So what is it that God wants us to bring in worship? He wants a guitar. That's what he wants. He wants a guitar. He wants at least three people singing up here at once and somebody playing drums. Right? Because that's what musical... Now, see, we have to focus on what matters in worship. The Bible tells us exactly the qualifications of worship. It tells us that worship that comes from the Spirit takes on a lot of different forms. The people in the early church, they sang psalms of praise. Years ago, they sang hymns. People today, they sing from their hearts to the glory of God in different ways. Are all these forms of worship valid in the eyes of God? Yes, they are. The qualifications for whether those songs are worthy to God are this. Are we singing them to Him? And are we singing them from a heart of gratitude? It doesn't matter what kind of song we sing, as long as we sing it to the right person from the right heart. That's not my qualifications for worship. That's not contemporary Christians' qualifications for worship. These are the Bible's qualifications for musical worship. What is the purpose of music in our church? It is first to glorify God, and second of all, it is to encourage and edify the saints. It's not about what music it is, it is about who it is directed to. I think each generation of the church has its issues to work out. If you think about the early church fathers were dealing with issues of Christology. Who exactly was Jesus Christ? They were understanding the Trinity and that Jesus Christ was both fully man and fully God. And they spent times talking and working through these things in their churches and in their meetings. When I was young, when I was a younger guy, I was in Bible college, we were spending so much time looking at eschatology. When was Christ going to return? How was he going to return? What was going to happen with his return? We wrote books about this. We made movies about this. We did all. We were crazy about this. We wanted to know it all. Is there value in that? Absolutely. I think one of the issues that we are dealing with in this generation is how do we handle musical worship? How do we bring something that edifies each and every person that sits in here? Because let's be honest, do we all have our own individual tastes in music? Absolutely. If I went home and I looked through your CDs or records or whatever it is, some of you maybe some 8-tracks, if I look through your music collection, I'm willing to bet that there aren't two people who have the exact same collection of music in here, right? Why? Because we all have our own tastes. But worshiping God with music is not about my taste. It's not about your taste. Because the Bible says all these tastes are valid. What matters? Are we bringing to God something of value? Are we worshiping Him in the songs that we sing? And are we singing them with a joyful heart filled with gladness? I read a story about a church that was struggling with worship. The song "The Heart of Worship" was written in 1999 and was born from a period of apathy in Matt Redman's home church in Watford, England. Matt's congregation was struggling to find meaning in its musical worship at the time. There was a dynamic missing, so the pastor did a pretty brave thing, he recalls. He decided to get rid of the sound system and the band for a season in our church. We gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we had lost our way in worship, and that the way back to the heart would be to strip everything away. Reminding the church families to be producers of worship and not just consumers, the pastor asked, "When you come through the doors on Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God. Matt remembered the question initially led to some embarrassing silence, but eventually people broke into a cappella songs and heartfelt prayers and encountered God in a new and fresh way. Before long, they reintroduced the musicians and the sound system, and we gained a new perspective that worship is all about Jesus. And he commands a response in the depth of our soul, no matter what the circumstance or setting. The heart of worship simply describes what occurred. Redman remembers writing the song quickly in his bedroom soon after the church's journey together, with no grand intentions by any means, for it had become an international anthem. He viewed the words simply as his personal, subjective response to what he had learned about worship. We understand that worship is not about us. And sadly, the churches that get lost in musical worship are ones that have made worship about them instead of about who it's really to. So what I'm going to do is, as Faye is going to come up, and we're going to actually sing this song, The Heart of Worship. We've been talking about being filled up today. We fill our lives up with thanksgiving. We fill our lives up with the Spirit. And we fill our lives up with songs of praise. But we want those songs of praise to come from the right place and be directed to the right person. So as we worship today, we don't worship according to our desires or our preferences. We worship wanting to bring something of worth to a God who has given us everything he has.